Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. It matters because Scripture says so. It's Jesus who says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today is an exciting study for me, especially as we wrap up and conclude our study of the Ten Commandments as confessed in the Large Catechism with the conclusion. Luther does a masterful work of wrapping this all together and bringing us back first to the first commandment, because if you can't get the first, you're not going to get the rest. But also very much so calls us out for our own self-made laws that we think, well, I'm going to have that law. Is it necessary in Scripture? No. But yet I can feel more guilty about that one than I will about the fifth commandment or the sixth commandment or the ninth commandment. And he's calling us out for that and says, is that actually in the Bible? And is this something that we should be looking once again to Christ and the Holy Spirit to live a good and holy life? So I'm excited as we look once again to the Ten Commandments as confessed in the Large Catechism. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor John Pless, Assistant Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Professor Pless, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Good to be with you again this morning, Pastor.
All right. Well, let's get into it here, Professor Pless. We are on page 395 in the conclusion. And I wanted to start with a note and get your first thoughts as we look at this very important part. And I'll be very honest, a part that I haven't looked at a ton when we look at the Large Catechism, especially the Ten Commandments. So we're on page 395 of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition to the Book of Concord. And just a reminder, this is the second edition of this book. We're at page 395. The Ten Commandments always accuse. That is their chief use. They also serve as a rough curb against gross outbreaks of sin. But they also function as the true fountain from which all good works must spring. We never have to invent or create works to do that are pleasing to God or go beyond what he has given us. In these Ten Commandments, we have the guide we need to understand what truly pleases God. Some of Luther's most powerful remarks about the difference between God's Ten Commandments and man-made church rules are found here. Luther thunders against the propensity and false teaching that certain church works are better in God's eyes than simple, humble, lowly works of common life, such as a young girl taking care of a little child. He provides a brief summary of the commandments and again shows how the first commandment is the fountain for all the rest. God has given us a great treasure by giving us the Ten Commandments. Professor Pless, start us off as we conclude the Ten Commandments.
Okay, there's actually a lot in the conclusion that will take us back to ground that Luther has already traversed in covering Commandments 1 through 10. And especially, I think, Luther takes us back to the first commandment. In the explanation of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, Luther speaks of how the first commandment is really at the heart of each of the other commandments, and that each of the remaining nine commandments do flow from the first commandment. He uses the imagery of the first commandment as like a ring or a hoop that connects the other commandments and holds them together. And so when you look at Luther's explanation of the remaining nine commandments, You see, he's always doing that with an eye toward the first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, as he says in the Small Catechism. And in the Small Catechism, then each of the remaining explanations, then we should fear and love God so that. And in the Large Catechism, in a similar way, he is demonstrating how God makes a total claim of lordship over every aspect of our life, and the commandments narrate what that claim is. When I was with you on an earlier broadcast on the third commandment, I think I mentioned that in the first commandment, God lays claim to your heart. The second commandment, God lays claim to your lips. The third commandment, God lays claim to your ears. And then in the, and we call that, you know, first table of the law. And then in the second table of the Ten Commandments, God begins with the neighbor that is nearest you, namely your parents, and how your parents are a mask that he works behind to give you life, to protect your life, parents and other authorities. And then the bond of life itself in the fifth commandment. He guards and protects your life, and he will not let you take his place and make yourself the one who kills and makes alive. That is God and God's prerogative alone. And sixth commandment, marriage. And seventh commandment, your property. And eighth commandment, your reputation. Ninth and tenth commandments take us back to the heart, and how the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, I think, certainly in Colossians, identifies coveting with idolatry. And so, you know, he's taken you from first commandment, kind of in one way, back to the first commandment in his explanation of the commandments. Now, in the conclusion, Luther does double down once again on the first commandment, using much of the same language that he uses in the explanation of the first commandment. And so he begins the conclusion here to the Ten Commandments, that we have a summary in the Ten Commandments of the divine teaching, not man's word, but God's word, about what we are to do in order that our whole life may be pleasing to God. He says, everything that is a good work must arise and flow from this true fountain and channel. And so, in one sense, he's seeing first commandment as the source of the remaining commandments. And at the same time, he's beginning then to talk about what good works actually look like. And how our good works are not self-chosen or self-invented good works, but works that God himself has commanded, endorses, and blesses according to his word as we have it in the Decalogue.
I would encourage our listeners, well, there's a lot to chew on there as we look at the Ten Commandments, which, let's be honest, sometimes we look at them and go, oh, that's nice. And then we move on and not realize the depth of riches that are there in the Ten Commandments. So I encourage our listeners to listen to our previous episodes. We have a lot of just great discussions and study and proclamation on the Ten Commandments. And in Christ, they are a true fountain for good works in our lives. That knowing that we are ones redeemed, as Pastor Pless has said so well, we are able then to fulfill them by the help of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you too to listen as he speaks about how God lays claim on our heart, our mouth, our ears, and he protects our reputation, our heart, our body. Going back to our hearts once again in the first commandment through the whole thing, all of this is really outstanding, enriching stuff. So thank you, Pastor Pless. So let's actually get into it here. We're on page 395. We are in section 311. Luther writes, now we have the Ten Commandments, a summary of divine teaching about what we are to do in order that our whole life may be pleasing to God. Everything that is to be a good work, must arise and flow from and in this true fountain and channel. So apart from the Ten Commandments, no work or thing can be good or pleasing to God, no matter how great or precious it is in the world's eyes. Let us now see what our great saints can boast of, their spiritual orders and their great and mighty works. They have invented and set these things up, while they let these commandments go as though they were far too insignificant or had long ago been perfectly fulfilled. I'm of the opinion, indeed, that here one will find his hands full and will have enough to do to keep these commandments: meekness, patience, love toward enemies, chastity, kindness, and other such virtues and their implications. But such works are not of value and make no display in the world's eyes. For these are not particular and proud works. They are not restricted to particular times, places, rites, and customs. They are common, everyday, household works that one neighbor can do for another. Therefore, they are not highly regarded. Two things that strike me here, Professor Pless, is one, talking about a good and pleasing life to God. I want to get your thoughts on this in particular. We don't talk that way to say, how can I live a good and pleasing life to God? Like, I just don't think of a lot of times Lutherans will talk that way, but yet we certainly believe it, and certainly good Lutheran and Christian people are thinking about it as well. Tell us about what does that mean, a whole life that is pleasing to God in light of knowing that we are indeed sinners as well.
Right. Well, I think the point that we would make here is a life is finally pleasing to God, not on account of the works that we do, even though in the eyes of the world, works that are seen to make a person, you know, holy or acceptable to God are often seen as heroic or as great kind of samples of morality or ethics. But the life that is pleasing to God is finally the life that is in Christ Jesus by faith. And that's the reason in the large catechism when Luther moves from the commandments to the creed, and I don't want to get too far ahead of the game. I know you'll be covering the first article pretty soon here. Mm-hmm. He says the creed is a very different kind of teaching from the commandments. The commandments teach us what we are to do to live a life that is God-pleasing, but we fail to do that. You know, we really do not fear, love, and trust in God with our whole heart, all the time, in every way, in every place. And as we would work our way through the commandments, we see all too clearly examples of that failure, where we leave undone what God requires, or we do the very opposite of what he requires. And so we are not putting our reliance in our own piety or in our own morality. Our reliance is on Christ and his righteousness alone. And that's the reason the commandments, that Luther places them first in the lineup in the catechism, are always directing us back to Christ. And it's only in Christ that then we can actually come back to the commandments and see them as the shape of the life that the redeemed children of God now live within in creation. And there, I think it's noteworthy that Luther says that this life is not a life of kind of extraordinary events or extraordinary undertakings, but it's a very ordinary life. It's lived, as he puts it, you know, in the mundane things of the household. We think there of the table of duties at the end of the small catechism, where Luther lines up Bible passages that have to do with the Christian's life and involvement in three very broad areas: in the congregation, in the civic community, and then in the household, which in Luther's day would have been not only marriage and family, but also daily work. And then the commandments actually demonstrate the works that God has declared good. The human tendency is always to set your heart on a project that you might think would be pleasing to God. In the Middle Ages, that often had to do with particular liturgical practices or ceremonies, some days being valued as holy days over against, you know, regular days, pilgrimages, almsgiving, etc. And monasticism would have been a key example of a good work, because here it was thought that you were really forsaking the world and were going to live before God in chastity and poverty and obedience, the three monastic. But monasticism was a way of withdrawing from family, withdrawing from the greater fabric of society, where God is present and where God also wants to be served. And so behind Luther's language here about what is pleasing to God, the ordinary life of a Christian, baptized into Christ, living by faith, and now active in love toward the neighbor in these very, you know, mundane places, whether it be in marriage and family, in the workplace, or involvement, you know, in the Christian congregation. These are the places where God is served. He's not simply sequestered into that religious sphere where he is then thought to be served by religious works. So Luther is really kind of unpacking in the conclusion, in a way, much greater teaching about the nature of good works, that good works are not designed in God's design, are not there to obtain salvation, but good works are there to serve the neighbor. And in serving the neighbor, God is actually glorified.
I love his quote on 3:13. He says, "I am of the opinion," and this is always interesting. Whenever you hear someone say that, you're like, okay, hold on tight. This is going to be interesting. He says, here one will find his hands full and will have enough to do to keep these commandments. And he goes through the list from the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. And you think about it, when you take a step back, there are times where we will add to the law, where we will say, I have to do this, I read this in a book, I need to do this, I read this in another book, I saw this on a movie, I heard this from my parents. All these things might be for good order, but it's something that's challenging is this: us, if we just did what the Ten Commandments tell us, we are more than busy enough to
exactly.
be able to live out our Christian life.
And, you know, in the small catechism, I point this out to my students, that typically Luther has both prohibition and prescription, something that you're not to do, you know, you're not to, you know, swear or lie or use satanic arts and so forth in the second commandment. But then there is also the prescription. What are you to do? Call upon God's name in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And I ask the students, you know, what is the most difficult part of the commandment of Luther's explanation? It's not so much the prohibition, what you're not to do, but the prescription is always open-ended. There's always more to do. Mm. And you can look at that, I think, with each of the commandments. You never, you know, sign off on being obedient to parents and others in authority. You never cease caring for the neighbor, protecting his bodily welfare, being faithful and chaste in marriage, you know, honoring the property and the reputation of a neighbor and so forth. And so Luther says, with these commandments, you know, you don't have to invent other laws. And in fact, if you invent other requirements, you generally end up binding consciences and creating a burden that people cannot discharge. And so Luther basically says, you stick here to the Ten Commandments. They are God's own word, and they describe the shape and the contour of the life that God desires his human creatures to live within creation.
Hmm. Anything else you want to highlight before we move on in paragraph 314?
Okay. You know, he again kind of speaks of these peculiar and proud works. He talks about particular times, places, rites, customs. And as I said, this really goes back to a view in the medieval Roman church that you had kind of two-track Christianity. You had the higher track, the way of perfection, and that could be achieved only by those who belong to a religious order, monks, nuns, priests, etc. And it was said that this way of perfection would be guided by the evangelical precepts, those hard sayings of Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, where Jesus speaks not only about refraining from physical murder or adultery, but not hating the neighbor in the heart and not lusting for woman in the heart. And that only those who were kind of spiritually gifted could accomplish that. And this way of perfection was thought to lead more quickly to the destination of heaven. On the other hand, the imperfect, they were the laity, and they were said to be the ones who would be guided by the Ten Commandments, but it was going to take them longer to reach a state of salvation or to reach worthiness, because these were, you know, lives that were lived entangled with things like marriage and obedience to government and economic exchange and so forth, and lack of poverty. And so Luther makes it clear that it's really the Christian life is not some extraordinary life, but it is a life that is lived within the world, and we might even call it kind of a life of, you know, of earthly sainthood or ordinary sainthood, that you don't have to make yourself a saint by engaging in, you know, extraordinary forms of piety. He talks about those who would demand or command Christians to perform certain rites, be at certain places, be involved with particular customs. And again, Luther's language here really takes us back to Third Commandment. It's not the day, but it is the holy thing, the Word of God, that makes the day holy. And so the holy thing, the Word of God, actually consecrates and sanctifies the whole of the believer's life, whether he be in, you know, in marriage or be involved as a parent or be a worker or a citizen, a governor, what have you.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying or concluding our study of the Ten Commandments with the conclusion of Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor John Pless, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. We are studying the conclusion of the Ten Commandments as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Professor John Pless of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's keep moving forward. There are a lot of gems here we want to make sure we get to today. We're on page 395 of the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, section 314, and Luther writes, "But the other works cause people to open their eyes and ears wide. Men aid this effect by the great display, expense, and magnificent buildings with which they adorn such works, so that everything shines and glitters. They waft incense, they sing and ring bells, They light tappers and candles so that nothing else can be seen or heard. Or when a priest stands there in a surplus garment embroidered with gold thread, or a layman continues all day upon his knees in church, that is regarded as most precious work, which no one can praise enough. But when a poor girl tends a little child and faithfully does what she is told, that is considered nothing. For what else should monks and nuns seek in their cloisters? Look, is not this accursed overconfidence of those desperate saints who dare to invent a higher and better life and estate than the Ten Commandments teach? To pretend, as we have said, that this is an ordinary life for the common man, but theirs is for the saints and perfect ones? The miserable blind people do not see that no person can go far enough to keep one of the Ten Commandments as it should be kept. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer must come to our aid, as we shall hear. By them, power and strength to keep this commandment is sought and prayed for and received continually. Therefore, all their boasting amounts to as much as if I boasted and said, to be sure, I don't have a penny to make payment with, but I confidently will try to pay 10 florins. All this I say and teach so that people might get rid of the sad misuse that has taken such deep root and still clings to everybody. In all states upon earth, they must get used to looking at these commandments only and to be concerned about these matters. For it will be a long time before they will produce a teaching or a state equal to the Ten Commandments, because they are so high and no one can reach them by human power. Whoever does reach them is a heavenly, angelic person, far above all holiness of the world. Just occupy yourself with them. Try your best. Apply all power and ability. You will find so much to do that you'll neither seek nor value any work or holiness. Professor Pless, he definitely is emphasizing beyond measure the danger of us making up our own laws. Your thoughts on this reading?
Yeah, you know, there's always, I think, the tendency of the old Adam. Luther called it the opinio leges, the opinion of the law. Something that I can do by way of the law to justify myself. And sometimes this, you know, tendency toward self-justification takes on a very religious form. Luther spoke of those in his day who thought that God was being served by building these very splendid churches, cathedrals. We think of the Pope Leo's desire to raise money to build St. Peter's in Rome and sell of indulgences and would contribute to that. This a magnificent cathedral must be more pleasing to God than a little wood frame church or stone church, and that if you contribute to the building of such a church, you are doing a work that God honors and that actually will contribute to your own holiness and righteousness, or particular observance of particular days or use of particular vestments. These are all things that Luther noted in his day that were being seen as extraordinary works. But those who were engaged in these extraordinary works, Luther fears, are neglecting the ordinary works which are very plainly laid out for us in the Word of God. There's no Word of God that mandates the building of a splendid cathedral or investing a lot of money in ornate liturgical vestments or designating one day as a holy day superior to other days. But there is Word of God in the commandments that talk about obedience to parents, chastity within marriage, caring for the neighbor in his bodily need. And Luther talks about the contrast then between those who would value those kind of visible and glittering and shining good works, as he puts it, over against the poor maiden girl who is a babysitter, who takes care of a child. Luther uses similar language, I think, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that a poor maid who is with faith in her heart toward God and love toward the neighbor is scrubbing a floor, does a work far superior, far more holy than all of the monks and priests in Christendom who are engaged in works that God had not endorsed or commanded.
I want to reflect a bit, and as you teach this quite often, Professor Pless, is that we'll look at that and go, okay, we fixed that. We do not have a monastery. Thanks be to God. We don't have this problem. But how do we fall into our own self-made laws? How do we fall into our society into thinking, I have done X, and then therefore I have made the more holy choice that is not necessarily included in the Ten Commandments?
Right. I think, you know, certainly in the, you know, the Lutheran Church today, we really don't have a challenge with monasticism as such. But there is such a thing as what we might call a neo-monasticism, where works in the church are valued, are given a higher premium than works, the ordinary works that you're doing in your family. And sometimes I think pastors have to be very careful the way they preach and teach about things like stewardship, for example, that, you know, giving money to the support of the church and the extension of God and the spread of God's word is certainly a good and noble thing. And God has actually also commanded that we support the work of the gospel ministry. But he also has commanded parents to care for their children. And so we ought not focus on simply on the amount of money that somebody is giving to the church as though that were a holier work than the way that they are investing their money in the care of their family or in the payment of taxes. Huh? You know, there's not, you know, kind of this sanctified use of money only for church work, and then whatever else I do with my money is kind of my own business, and that's not governed by the Word of God. No. The whole of the life here is claimed. Or, you know, thinking about a person who is very active in the life of a congregation and perhaps has the impression that when they are doing church work, going to a meeting on Monday night of the church council or making an evangelism call on Tuesday is work more holy than what they're doing as a worker in their office or at a factory, or work more holy than being a faithful husband and wife or a parent to one's children. And Luther, again, wants to make clear that our vocation is a calling to these ordinary places of life, and the Ten Commandments speak very, very directly to what God expects us to do there. And so, again, kind of almost a refrain in Luther, we don't have to reinvent or invent a whole series of holy works. Just stick to what God has given you to do in the Ten Commandments. And the danger, of course, is that when we invent other works or try to go beyond what the Ten Commandments actually lay out for us, we bind people's consciences. We bind people's conscience in a way that, well, you're not doing enough for the congregation. Or you're not really, you know, serving God because you declined to be on the evangelism committee, or you did not make a particular pledge to the building program.
I ask our listeners, give us some other ideas of how we will bind consciences nowadays of something that maybe it's a good thing. It's good to be on the evangelism board. It's good to volunteer a Saturday for cleanup day at your congregation because it is your church, and this is where God's holy things are given, mm-hmm. The mysteries are given. But also we can bind some consciences in there and how we teach it and how we talk about stewardship. I want to hear from you, our listeners, what are different ways that we as Lutherans, chief of sinners though we be, have done this or continue to do this? Send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Professor Pless, we want to get to God being a jealous God. That's something that we need to definitely unpack today. But anything else you want to highlight before we get to those sections?
No, I think, again, you know, Luther is just kind of laying out here the teaching of vocation, that we are called to live by faith in Christ, and the life we live by faith in Christ is now a life that is lived in love toward the neighbor. And the commandments of God actually then show us who this neighbor is and direct us to the needs of the neighbor. So we're not engaged in the Ten Commandments so that we will become more holy or more righteous before God, but because the Ten Commandments show us the way that God has ordered human life to be lived in creation. And now as Christians, we are reinserted into that creation. We're not withdrawn from creation. And then these ordinary places are actually the arena for a life of good works.
Let's continue on. We're on page 396, section 319, where he brings us back to the epilogue from the Small Catechism in Exodus chapter 20. Let this be enough about the first part of the common Christian doctrine, both for teaching and urging what is necessary. In conclusion, however, we must repeat the text which belongs here. We presented this already in the first commandment in order that we may learn what pains God requires, so we may learn and teach and do the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus chapter 20. As we have heard above, this appendix was primarily attached to the first commandment. Yet it was laid down for the sake of all the commandments, since all of them are to be referred and directed to it. Therefore, I have said that this should also be presented to and taught to the young. Then they may learn and remember it, and we may see what must move and compel us to keep these Ten Commandments. This part is to be regarded as though it were specially added to each command, so that it dwells in and runs through them all. Now, there is included in these words, as said before, both an angry, threatening word and a friendly promise. These are to terrify and warn us. They are also to lead and encourage us to receive and highly value His word as a matter of divine sincerity. For God Himself declares how much He is concerned about it and how rigidly He will enforce it. He will horribly and terribly punish all who despise and transgress His commandments. Also, He declares how richly He will reward, bless, and do good to those who hold them in high value and gladly do and live according to them. So God demands that all our works proceed from a heart that fears and regards God alone. From such a fear, the heart avoids everything that is contrary to His will, lest it should move Him to wrath. And, on the other hand, the heart also trusts in Him alone, and from love for Him does all He wants. For He speaks to us as friendly as a father and offers all grace and every good. This is exactly the meaning and true interpretation of the first and chief commandment, from which all others must flow and proceed. So this word, "You shall have no other gods before me," in its simple meaning states nothing other than this demand: you should fear and love and trust in me as your only true God. For where there is a heart set in this way before God, that heart has fulfilled this commandment and all the other commandments. On the other hand, whoever fears and loves anything else in heaven and upon earth will keep neither this nor any of the commandments. So then all the scriptures have everywhere preached and taught this commandment, aiming always to these two things: fear of God and trust in Him. The prophet David especially does this throughout the Psalms, and when he says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love," he writes as if the entire commandment were explained by one verse, as if it said, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who have no other gods." Professor Pless, he brings us back to the first commandment. He has a tendency to do this often throughout these writings. Tell us more why he brings us back to only one commandment of all the 10.
Well, I think he brings us back to the first commandment because the first commandment deals with the human heart. Luther, in his explanation of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, says that the heart makes both God and an idol, and that what God is seeking in the first commandment is actually faith, that we fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And when we go after our homemade gods, the deities that our own minds construct, or gods that are given energy and impulse from our own desire for earthly good or for pleasure or whatever it might be, we are putting something or someone in a place that is reserved for God alone. And this is the reason Luther places what is the conclusion of the first commandment in Exodus at the end of the commandments in the Catechism to kind of drive home this point. And he, in Exodus, God identifies himself as a jealous God. And that jealousy is sometimes, people have questions about that. Isn't jealousy kind of a negative thing? We're not to be jealous. But it's a good thing that God is jealous. In the same way, it's a good thing that a husband is jealous for his wife. He does not want to share his wife with any other man. And God does not want to share his bride, his holy church, with any other lover. He makes a claim that is complete and total, and it's complete and total for our benefit, for our good, that he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people.
Something that's a line that has always confused me, maybe shouldn't have, when someone will say to me, "I covet your prayers," and you're like, okay, and you think about coveting as jealous, and you think, well, jealous is bad, so what, I jealous your prayers? That doesn't make any sense. Sure. But in the context of what you just said, it kind of opened it up to the truth of they desire my prayers, and this is a holy thing. I never really thought about that very well to this point, so thank you for that insight. Any thoughts you have on, we think jealousy is bad, but it's good to have this desire for marriage? Any other ways that we talk that this can be really misunderstood?
Well, again, you know, jealous, when God identifies himself as jealous, he is not simply speaking of jealousy in a human context, which is often tied up with envy, you know, that I am jealous of him for getting that promotion, or I'm jealous of her because she got a raise. No, the way that God describes his own jealousy here is his desire to be our God alone. And that's right back to the first commandment, that it is actually a good thing that God is jealous for us, because he is calling us to himself. He's not going to share us with idols that we construct for ourselves. And when he alone is our God, then we are in the position to fear, love, and trust in him above all things.
I want to go back. I believe we were talking about this before our recording. And remind me if we talked about this in the program already, but I just kind of stick in my mind is when we talk about fearing God, that has another connotation to it. Like fear, like I'm watching a thriller movie that I'm afraid to go around the corner because we don't know what's behind there with the music playing or something. So what do we mean when we say we should fear God? Once again, language that we usually use to try to get people to be scared, but that it's deeper than that.
Yeah, it's deeper, I think, than that. Sometimes folks have tried to kind of interpret fear of God as just having kind of a reverence or an awe for God. Certainly Scripture does speak of reverence or awe in terms of a fear of God. But I think it's deeper than that, the way Luther uses it, because in his small catechism is that we are to fear his wrath and not do anything that would provoke him or bring about his wrath. I think the way Luther intends the term fear to be used here in the catechism, in the catechisms, I should say, is more akin to the way that Jesus uses the term fear when he says, "Do not be afraid of him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And the analogy I like to use when I teach fear of God in my catechetics class is that fire is a great thing. Fire gives light and warmth, adds ambiance, enables us to enjoy a good meal, to prepare a hot meal. But if I say, because fire is my friend, I'm going to embrace the flame, I'm going to get burned. If we say, because God is love, God is my friend, I'm going to simply have God on my own terms. I'm going to embrace the flame, so to speak, of this God who identifies himself in Hebrews as a consuming fire, I will get burned. And so Luther puts fear and love of God together, that we are to fear his wrath and not do anything against these commandments, but we are to love him and do what he has commanded. And so we are obeying the commandments not simply to avoid punishment, although we are obeying the commandments in the fear of God, that is to avoid his wrath. But now the Christian is living the Ten Commandments out of a love for God, because this is what pleases God. And when and Luther uses the language of when the Christian kind of knows the fatherly heart of God, then he doesn't want to do anything that would defame or hurt the Father, but wants to do that which pleases the Father. And so now, as those who have been redeemed from sin, death, and the devil, who have been set free from the curse of the law, we embrace the commandments as the way that God has given us to live, not in order to attain salvation, but to serve the neighbor according to his good and gracious will.
I want to go to the end of this conclusion, the last section, which is 333, because I want to make sure that we are, well, making sure that we are covering the true fountain of the Ten Commandments when we look at good works, when we look at pleasing God, fearing God, and also just to encourage our listeners as we look at all the Ten Commandments and to, well, check ourselves to make sure that, is this law that I have in my heart right now that I need to be doing, is that God's law or is that something I made up, even in our own world? Well, in the meantime, realizing maybe this is my opportunity to serve somebody, but it isn't explicitly in Scripture, but yet I want to serve the people in front of me. So I want to cover all of that in 3 minutes. So here we go.
Okay.
We're on page 398. We're in the last section, and we want to wrap it all up here today. From this, it again appears how highly these Ten Commandments are to be exalted and extolled above all estates, commandments, and works that are taught and done apart from them. From here, we can boast and say, let all the wise people and saints step forth and produce, if they can, a single work like these commandments. God insists on these with such seriousness. He commands them with the greatest wrath and punishment. Besides, he adds such glorious promises to them, and he will pour out upon us all good things and blessings. Therefore, they should be taught above all others and be valued, precious, and dear as the highest treasure given by God. Now, Professor Plass, we have about 3 minutes. Encourage our listeners on how they should faithfully look at the Ten Commandments in their Christian life and the vocations in which they serve.
Okay. Luther praises the commandments of God because they are, in fact, good. And I'm recalling the words of a German Luther scholar of the last century, Hans-Joachim Ewan, says, what would the world look like if the Ten Commandments were perfectly kept? He asks that as kind of a rhetorical question and answers, you would be back in paradise. Unfortunately, we live in a world, now fallen into sin, where the commandments are not perfectly kept. In fact, they're and many times disregarded or set aside, and life in creation is anything now but paradise. But the Christian now sees in the Ten Commandments not a way of salvation, but the way that God has ordered human life to live, to be lived within creation. And there, and as Luther says, there are temporal blessings there. There are temporal blessings when God's commandments are honored. They're not the blessings of salvation. That comes only through faith in Christ and his atoning work, his victorious resurrection. But as long as the creation endures this side of the Lord's return, it's a good thing that we have the commandments, because they actually show us how God intends human life to be lived, and there's a temporal blessing there that exceeds, as Luther puts it in the Large Catechism, any laws or commandments or estates that our human minds could invent. And so, coming back to kind of the twofold theme I suggested that we look at with the conclusion of the Ten Commandments is the relationship of all the commandments to the first commandment, and then what constitutes the ordinary but holy Christian life in the world. What are the good works that God desires? You don't have to look elsewhere. You don't have to invent, of your own kind of 40 days of purpose or 10 principles or 14 principles of a successful life. You look at what God has given in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments that Luther refers to as the Holy Ten Commandments.
Pastor John Pless of Concordia Theological Seminary at Fort Wayne, Indiana, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of the conclusion, the wrapping up the Ten Commandments in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Pless, thank you for being our guest.
Always good to be with you, and Lord's blessing to you and to our hearers.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.